for the rest of us. Our scripture reading today is Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, which can be found on page 939 of the Bibles provided. So that's Romans 1, 14 through 17 on page 939. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we're coming to the end, almost, of our series, Christ and City, where we're building this theology of the city, what it is like to be a follower of Christ and live in a city like Chicago. So we're answering in these final sermons some very practical kinds of questions, looking at some very practical issues. And today, it's the issue of prejudice and the city. Right, one of the things about living in a city like Chicago is that there are lots and lots of different people, right? Different from you and I. No matter who you are and who your background is, a place like here, you're going to be confronted with people that are just like radically different than you are. I remember shortly after moving to Chicago, I kind of got the knack of driving in the city. It took me a little while. And then I noticed that after a little bit, I became very prejudiced against people who had out-of-town or out-of-state license plates. Right, I'm like, oh no, I'm stuck behind someone who it's clear they don't know where they're going. They're going to cost me, you know, valuable minutes here. And I have to admit that, and this is still something God is redeeming in me, is this prejudicial view against those with out-of-state plates on their car. Where I jest about that is true, but where this message is going is that, and where Paul is going in this text, is that actually within all of us there's this seed of prejudice that comes out in different ways. And ultimately, it's the gospel we will see that helps us move beyond that seed of prejudice and overwhelm that feeling that we may have to be prejudicial against other people. As we'll see in this text, Chicago and Rome actually had some much more serious issues than the prejudice I just mentioned. So we're going to look at this text using this way of approaching it. So we're going to look at some different kinds of prejudices that are in our lives in this city and then how we can overcome them. So let me pray one more time and then we'll begin. Guys, if we are honest, deep within us, there still are just prejudicial tendencies. God, we judge people in all kinds of ways. People that are younger, older, more educated, less educated. God, based on people's appearance. God, there are so many ways in which we can judge, and God, they're almost always wrong, irrational, biased, and really get at, again, the sin nature that we fight. But God, in Paul's letter to the Romans, we see that this was something that Paul wanted to work out with those in Rome. And God, Paul himself came far in this area from being a zealous Jew to being one who actually risked and gave up his life really to bring the gospel to all people. So God, it is by the power of your gospel that we can overcome this tendency in our lives as well to be prejudicial. So God, help us in this text today. Let us, each of us, examine our hearts as we go through this text and see how the gospel is the answer as well to this this issue in our life. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first way I want to look at prejudice is prejudice against people groups. So many of you know that the book of Romans is probably the most read letter in the New Testament, right? It's pretty big and it's packed full of lots of really weighty and meaty theological issues. And whenever the scholars look at Romans or any book of the Bible, they say, well, what was the purpose in writing this letter? What was Paul's purpose in writing to the church in Rome? And I would say there was actually many purposes that Paul had, including actually addressing the issue of the prejudice that those in the church in Rome had. And there's one of the commentators I read this week, he kind of has the same view, and he said that one reason Paul wrote to the Romans was to resolve the conflicts between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. This conflict is socially explicable in that the Jewish Christians were expelled from Rome in AD 49, and they returned to Rome in significant numbers in AD 54. By then, the social distance between Jews and Gentiles had increased, and the latter were much less inclined to adhere to segments of the law that the Jews practiced, so those being food laws and observance of the Sabbath. So Paul, here in the opening verses of Romans, he's being very positive, right? He's never visited the church in Rome, and he's intending to do so. He really wants to do so, and he knows many of the people there, but he wants to gain a hearing with them in this letter, and then when he comes. And at this point, again, he's being positive, and he's going to lead by example and tell them what he does in this area. So he doesn't come right out and actually accuse them of being prejudiced, but again, this is a real live issue in Rome at this time. Later in the letter, Paul does get a little more negative, let's say, because actually later in chapter 1, he kind of turns the tables and starts calling everybody unrighteous, but right now he's very positive, but still we can peel back the layers and really see that one of his main purposes in writing to the Romans was actually this issue of racial prejudice. So one of the ways he leads by example, or leads positively, is he says, well, that he himself has this obligation, right, to bring the gospel to all peoples, right? We see that in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So this is a way of really categorizing Greeks and barbarians, is a way of categorizing kind of all Gentiles. Greeks are those who were kind of the educated of that day, and the barbarians were the people who are not educated. And then he uses this other pair as well, right, the wise and the foolish. So he's saying no matter what your educational background, you know, PhD or GED or your IQ level, right, that he has this obligation to bring the gospel to all people. So again, he's just leading by example, telling the Romans, you know, what he's doing and what he's intending by coming to them. But surprisingly, though, he's also eager to preach the gospel not only to all the people in Rome, but actually to those who are in the church in Rome as well. Because he says in 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Right, so that's a little bit surprising, right? Because often we just think about preaching the gospel in terms of seeing people converted, seeing people come to Christ. But Paul's actually saying that one of the reasons he wants to go to Rome is to preach the gospel to those who are in the church in Rome, that there's much that they still need to learn. And that's actually kind of a true statement that's ongoing really for all of us in all of our life. We are converted by the gospel, but actually the gospel continually regenerates us, our understanding, our continually improving understanding of the gospel helps us become more Christ-like. And that's where Paul is going with this, because a few verses earlier he talked about how he wants to encourage them and strengthen them, but also that they will encourage and strengthen him back when he gets there. So he's, again, sort of saying that in very positive ways, that there are these underlying issues, and I want to go there, Paul says, and help you out in these ways, including this issue of prejudice of the Gentile believers in the church in Rome who were being prejudicial against these returning Jewish believers. But, of course, prejudice is not just something that's isolated the first century Rome. Really, it's in every city, almost every place, because it's in every human heart. In Chicago, there's a history of prejudice, but also a continuing imprint even in the way the city is laid out. Because, well, I'm from Ireland, and I'm just going to tell, kind of maybe illustrate the story through kind of Irish eyes, right? The Irish started to immigrate out of Ireland in the 1840s and came to the UK and the US. And one of the receptions that the Irish got was the sign saying, no Irish need apply. And so there was a lot of prejudice against the Irish, but in places like Chicago or other cities in the US, the Irish kind of pulled themselves up by the bootstraps, and within a few decades actually had a measure of power and influence. And actually, the thing that's kind of hard for me sometimes when I read history is to see actually how quickly the Irish went from being prejudiced against to actually becoming prejudiced. Because in In 1919, there was what's called the Chicago Race Riot, and that was when there was a lot of African Americans moving from the South to Chicago, and the Irish actually started to feel threatened that the newly arriving African Americans would actually take kind of the jobs that they had been getting, a lot of kind of the lower end jobs. And there were some people killed in those riots, and just like a lot of not good stuff. So again, when I'm reading all that, I see that, wow, it was actually the Irish that were a big part of that, and that they quickly went from being the ones being prejudiced against to actually prejudicing others. There's the thing is, it's in our history in Chicago, and it actually continues on to today. A few months ago, during the mayoral election, there were a lot of articles on various issues that are going on right now in Chicago. And one that received some attention, but not a lot of attention, was the issue of race and the mayoral election. One writer, Steve Bogara, writing in the Chicago Reader, he wrote an article called "Separate, Unequal, and Ignored: Racial Segmentation Remains Chicago's Most Fundamental Problem. Why isn't it an issue in the mayor's race?" So that was kind of his sub-theme. You know, why isn't this an issue in the mayor's race? And he went on to say that most African Americans are clustered in two areas, as they were in the 1960s, a massive one on the south side and a smaller one on the far west side. One of the insidious traits of segregation is how easy it makes it for the haves to ignore the plight of the have-nots. For most whites, concentrated poverty and its many ills are an abstraction, something they read about but rarely see. Since it exists in parts of town they don't live in or work in or visit. On the North Lakefront, where the neighborhoods are more diverse than most in Chicago, residents may also be fooled into thinking it's the norm throughout the city. So what he's saying, again, is that even today, because of really a lot of prejudice that happened in the past, even the way that this city is laid out and where different races live, prejudice is just endemic by seeing that so many African Americans live on the south side and a little bit on the west side, and then not really in much of rest of the city. So it's historical, it's just out there in general, but again, it is in each of our hearts, right? We walk down the street and we take the L, right, in various circumstances in our lives, we may be encountering something that will make us, or some person that makes us feel uncomfortable, and that ugly head of prejudice that's in each heart raises its ugly head. So the question is, well, how do we overcome it? And that is where the gospel comes in. Because, like I said, Paul wanted to preach the gospel to those who were in the church in Rome, because one of the specific things, again, he was getting at was helping them get past their prejudice. And that's why the gospel needs to be preached continually over and over, even to those who have accepted Christ, because that helps us move on from our old selves. There's a whole lot of approaches that one can take sort of to the issue of prejudice and race. One is this idea kind of legalism, that our race is correct, that we have the truth, and that some other race is wrong. Again, in the case of the Irish, that's one of the things that happened. That's why they were prejudiced against. And some of it was probably for good reason, because one of the caricatures of Irish men is that, right, they're kind of drunk, angry, those kinds of things, right? They fight a lot. And actually, if that's true, well, then the approach to a different race needs to be one not just of condemnation, which is kind of legalism, just pointing out the faults of someone else and being prejudicial against them, but actually one that's more resembling what the gospel is, which brings actually grace and truth. Because if an ethnicity like the Irish really are like that, well, we should point it out, which is being truthful, but we also should be gracious and help people who are in that category of unhealthy behavior actually point it out. Because in our PC world today, right, many people, they don't want to be like that. They just kind of want to accept every ethnicity, every race, every group for who they are, even though when it's kind of glaringly obvious that there are some problems in living that way, right? Who would want your sister or your daughter married to, right, a drunk, angry Irish guy, right? No one would, right? You're going to want to confront that. So again, this is where we need to have this gospel approach to ethnicity and race, and that we need to speak in truth, but also with a great deal of grace. And that's kind of where Paul is getting at this, because those of you who are familiar with the New Testament know that Paul, he wasn't afraid to call people out. If they ever were kind of wrong in his view, he would certainly call that out. Right? He even called Peter out, actually over some similar issues to this. But Paul also did it in a very gracious and gospel-saturated way. So that's the prejudice that we can have against other people groups. I think one of the other prejudices we see in this text is a prejudice against certain people. And again, Paul doesn't lay this out very explicitly, but I think he's just leading by example. He's floating these very positive balloons by people so that he's working in what they are to do, knowing what the background issues are in Rome. In 1:16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what's Paul saying, right? He's saying that, first of all, he's not ashamed of the gospel, right? When he preached in Athens to all these intellectuals, they pretty much told him that he was out of his mind, that, you know, this resurrection from the dead, that it was nonsense, right? And they just belittled him, at least some of the audience did, and he got that a lot, right? He often got a positive reception, but he often got a very negative reception, and here he's just saying, you know what? I don't care. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Right? Because it's actually the power of God, right? That through the words, we're pointing back to what God has done for us, right? God's power is evident in the gospel, because it's more than just the words of the gospel. It actually points us to what God has done and the power that it can bring into our life. And of course, it's not an aimless power. It is a power that is directed at our salvation, right? It's not to make us happy or healthy or wealthy. It's actually the gospel initially is just to save us, right? To make us right with God. And then he adds, for everyone who believes. And that's the part where I want us to kind of concentrate on here as we unpack prejudice in our life. Because that little phrase, for everyone who believes, well, do we really believe that? Romans 1:16 in a lot of ways is a life verse to many people individually and probably the church historically, right? One of the most significant verses in the Bible. But do we really believe that part, that the gospel is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes? And I want to look at this in a few ways. Sometimes for people who are outside the church looking in, they might read a verse like this and they would go, I don't really think people in the church really believe for everyone. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, talks about a friend of his who actually worked with the Down and Out in Chicago. And he's got this very, memorable story, but it's a really hard story. And in the first chapter of that book, this friend of his was working with a woman who was a prostitute. She was also a drug addict, and she had a two-year-old daughter. And some of what she was doing with her daughter, it's so disturbing, can't even read, but this woman was in just dire straits. And she went to Yancey's friend, and Yancey's friend asked her, he said, "At last I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I am already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." I'm not saying that every church is like this, or I'm not saying that you out there are like this, but the thing is that was the perception of this woman. So in a sense, she would say that, no, the church doesn't believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. She would say that, in her view, churches would actually exclude someone like her in the category of a drug-addicted prostitute doing some other really bad things as well. She would say, no, I don't really think that the church actually really believes all of Romans 1:16. There's another way of looking at this is at the little word everyone and how critical it is, right? It's sort of us in the church, and when we look at people kind of on the fringes who come to faith in Christ, the kind of the dramatic conversion stories that we have today. For me, probably the most dramatic conversion story that I've heard about in modern times is that David Berkowitz, otherwise known as the Son of Sam, he terrorized metropolitan New York for about a year and a half in the 1970s. He murdered a number of people and wounded some others on a shooting spree. He was eventually caught and sentenced to 365 years in prison. And after a few years, actually one of another prison inmate, he felt an obligation, like Paul did, to actually bring the gospel to even a man like David Berkowitz. Because at first, Berkowitz was like, to the guy who was essentially witnessing to him, you know, you're crazy, because God can never forgive me. But Berkowitz actually eventually came to believe in Jesus as his Savior. Listen to what Berkowitz has written. He said, "By God's grace, I am living proof that anyone can be forgiven if they want to be. Who would ever have thought that such a wasted life like mine could be redeemed and salvaged, and by absolutely no goodness within myself? Jesus Christ has redeemed me. He purchased me. David Berkowitz, murderer, criminal, monster, devil worshiper, with his own blood. Who could understand a love like this, a love God has for wicked and fallen mankind? I do know that I am not worthy. I was nothing, lost, demented. He put a song of mercy in my mouth that I might tell others of his wondrous love and God's burning desire to save sinners from their self-destructive ways." To be honest, when I first heard that David Berkowitz came to faith, knowing his background, it was hard, right? I think there was that seed of prejudice was in my own heart, and it really challenged me. Wow. And I actually quickly processed through it because I started to think of verses like this. Do I really believe that the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, including a man that was as wicked as David Berkowitz, right? And that's what Paul is trying to work out here. He's trying to give the Romans, again, the positive exhortations to get past the prejudice that's in their lives. And there's a final kind of prejudice here I want to look at under this heading of our prejudice against certain people. And that is, it's kind of the people who maybe have the less dramatic backgrounds. They're saved out of a less dramatic life of sin. Maybe not murder, but some of the not newsworthy sins in life that we're all liable to commit. So maybe a friend of ours or even ourselves, right? Sometimes we can believe Romans 1:16 and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, but maybe not for me, or maybe not for this person I know really well, because I know them really well, or I know myself really well. I'm just not sure. I don't know how God can really ever forgive me. And that is something as well that Paul is trying to work out, because everyone means everyone. There are no exceptions if someone places their faith and their trust in Christ. So the final type of prejudice that Paul is working out here in these verses is the prejudice actually of self-righteousness. In 1:17, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the question is, with this verse, is how do we understand the phrase, the righteousness of God? The first option is that what's meant here is that it's just the objective standard of God's righteousness, that it's perfect, right? It's just far above our levels of righteousness, that it's a quality or that it's an attribute of God. If that's the way that we take that phrase, the righteousness of God, then we're in a lot of trouble, right? Because that's kind of an infinite bridge, an infinite gap that we have to bridge. And then the gospel actually doesn't become good news. It just becomes advice. You know, this is God's perfect righteousness, and we have to somehow bridge that gap. And you'd have to be incredibly actually self-righteous to ever do that. Our option two is that this righteousness of God is actually what the gospel reveals, that God's righteousness can be had by us by faith, that God actually imputes his righteousness to us when we believe. The scholars call this a forensic term. So God essentially looks at us, the guilty, and says that even though you're guilty, I'm still going to declare you righteous. That's the second option. And that's actually what Paul means by the phrase, right, the righteousness of God. Right? And it's very clear from verse 17, because he says, right, from faith to faith, or as the footnote says, from faith, kind of begins with faith and ends with faith. So the righteousness of God is ours because of our faith, and only because of our faith, from beginning to end. And he also puts in the Habakkuk quotation, which is, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul, or Habakkuk, didn't say, well, the righteous will live by good works, the righteous will live by self-righteousness, the righteous will be arrogant. No, the righteous shall live by faith. It's all by faith. That's how we can have God's righteousness. So if we believe we're saved by living up to option number one, we become incredibly self-righteous, because then it's kind of every person for themselves trying to gain God's approval, and that is an impossible task. Personally, before I became a follower of Christ, I would say that I was in that category, and I can remember thinking that that's how I was saved, or understanding a verse like this was, yeah, that God is perfect, holy, and righteous, that we're not, and that we're all going to be graded on a big curve. So what that made me think was that anytime anybody else sinned, well, that helped me out. It bumped me up the curve and kind of bumped them back, right? And while it wasn't completely self-righteousness, there was a, you know, it was getting at that. I certainly didn't gloat publicly, but nonetheless, privately, I was somewhat, maybe relieved or even glad when others looked worse than I did. And I knew that was a problem and couldn't quite figure it all out until, you know, the gospel became clear to me. But I'm not the only one who's ever struggled with this issue, this righteousness from God. Again, is it this objective standard that we have to attain, or is the righteousness of God something that can be imputed to us by faith? Of course, Martin Luther may be the most famous example of someone where a verse like this, and certainly the book of Romans, was the light bulb that changed everything for Luther and a great many people thereafter. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he wrote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous." So Martin Luther saying, essentially, when he was a Catholic monk and his job, or one of his jobs, was to study the scriptures, right, he was being eaten up inside by his understanding of this phrase, the righteousness of God, right? He saw that as this perfect objective standard that he had to attain to. And he continues, he says, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweeter and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." Right? So before, Luther would look at, again, the phrase righteousness of God and be filled with hate. But after his understanding of what that meant and how we can have God's righteousness by faith alone, right, it filled him with what he says was greater love. So Paul, what he's doing in addressing the prejudice, the various forms of prejudice that were going on within the church in Rome, right, the prejudice against people groups, right, specifically the Gentile Christians were being prejudicial against the Jewish Christians, right? He's saying that he has an obligation to all peoples. He also is addressing the prejudice that we can have against certain people, right? Because everyone who believes is made right before God, right? And everyone means everyone. And then in talking about the righteousness of God and how we can have that by faith alone, that completely takes away any tendency we can have to self-righteousness and the prejudice that comes from that. So Paul, again, he's very positive in these verses, but he is addressing the prejudice that's going on in the church in Rome. And so he doesn't come out and explicitly accuse them of this. Again, you can see it throughout the letter that that's an issue. And he's very positive. And I think there's a lot of power in the way he approaches this, because he actually essentially is reinforcing what the gospel is, right? It's what saves us, but it's also what continually sanctifies us. And the gospel needs to be continually worked out and worked into our heart and our soul, into the deepest crevices of our hearts and our souls and our minds and all areas of our life. Right? That's why Paul wants to come and preach the gospel to those who are in the church in Rome. And I need that word today, and we all need that word, right, continually, to hear the gospel again and again and again. Because it's all about how God first has treated us, because God looks again at the guilty, the sinner, who actually deserves being prejudiced against us, but instead God actually does the opposite, right? He is graceful and merciful to those who turn to him in faith. So God, of course, then would not want us to be hypocritical. And having received his grace and mercy, he would certainly want us to show grace and mercy to others, and prejudice really has no part in that. So that's one of the great things about the gospel and our faith, is that God continues to stick with us through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is continually making us ever more like Christ. So let's pray. God, again, we struggle with this issue of prejudice. We struggle in comparing ourselves unfairly against others in so many ways. God, usually we're the ones who think that we are right and they are wrong. So God, convict us just of any areas in our lives where we are prejudicial in a way that's unfair and certainly is not becoming of someone who has been saved by grace through faith alone. Let us see again the power of the gospel to overcome all of the sin in our life. The gospel not only saves us from our sin, past, present, and future, but it helps us to overcome that sin in terms of living a new and transformed life. So God, help us be a people that live counterculturally to the prejudice that is inherent and historical in the city of Chicago. Let us be people that are not prejudicial against each other within the church, or prejudicial against those who are outside the church. God, let us again be your salt and your light in this city, and particularly in this way of showing your grace and your mercy to others as you've shown it to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.